Turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, please. And just a refresher for us, it is believed that 1 and 2 Chronicles was compiled by Ezra, and so it would have been delivered to the Israelites who had returned after the exile to Jerusalem. And that is a very important insight, especially as you consider that 1 and 2 Chronicles is not just a mere repetition of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel. When you read it, you often, and I have had this attitude, that you think it's just a repeat. I can skip 1 and 2 Chronicles because I've already read about all these people in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. The truth is, you have read about these people before, but you have not seen their lives nor the working of the Lord from this perspective. And this is why it is a part of inspired scripture, why it is a part of the canon that we have before us, the Bible. And so I find that very key. Tonight, we're going to look at King Asa, A-S-A. And he is the son of Abijah, who we looked at last time. And we talked about the incredible cry out that Abijah had unto the Lord. And the Lord heard and delivered him and granted him a great victory. Chapter 14 and verse 1, 2 Chronicles 14, 1 says, "So Abijah slept with his fathers, they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God." Can we just breathe a sigh of relief? Oh, wow. All right. Now, as you're reading through these are historical books, as you're reading through the history, it can get laborsome when you continually encounter kings and leaders who are not pleasing unto the Lord. And so we come to this phrase that Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, and we find that it quite refreshing. Notice that this comes at the very beginning of his story here. In fact, we don't know much about his life yet at all, except that now he's king. He's the son of the previous king, and he's had peace in his land for 10 years. I want to draw your attention to that phrase, the eyes of the Lord, because that plays a key in this recording of King Asa. The eyes of the Lord. Does the Lord have eyes? Does the Lord have eyes? The Lord is spirit. All right? So you will find throughout the Old Testament scriptures various different mentions of the hands of God, the mouth of God, the back of God, the face of God, whatever. But the Lord does not have eyes. He's a spirit. So what is this communicating? Speaking of, he did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. What it's communicating is that God sees and he is watching. He observes. It's not as if he is in some separate realm, in some separate place, and separated from the earth. No, he sees. He sees and observes what is taking place. And so therefore, King Asa, his life is truly laid bare, naked before the Almighty God. That is key and important, as you will see. Well, King Asa is a reformer. By that, what I mean is that he is taking the current state of his nation, of his kingdom, and he's going to reform it because it currently is in a state of idolatry. and he is seeking to bring it to the right place before God. Let's remember King David and King Solomon, and then you had Rehoboam. He's kind of a mixed bag. And then you have Abijah, and you have King Asa, and we already see that Asa is off to a good start. That before the eyes of the Lord, he's considered good, he's doing good and right. In his reform, you see in verse 3, he takes away the altars of the strange gods, the high places. By the way, high places, if you want to know what that means, it's simply an elevated place that was used for worship. God only ever declared one place as the place of worship. Geographically, that was in Jerusalem at the temple. And certainly, yes, it was a higher place. And so it's interesting what you see is that the nations around would mimic what God has done, and they also would find their worship of idols and false gods on high places. I think it kind of coincides with the idea, if I'm higher up, I'm closer to the deity. But nevertheless, the high places would have been around on various different hills, and people would go there to worship the various idols and false gods of the surrounding nations. And so you see him as a reformer. He is cutting these things down. He's breaking the images. He's cutting down the groves. That word groves is the idea of Asherah, a Canaanite goddess, which possibly it's believed that in the worship of her involved some sort of sacred trees or poles. And so that's why you get the idea of cutting down. So he's purging the land. Why? For the spiritual health of the nation. He is recognizing that they are spiritually sick, spiritually ailing. There's compromise. And so he is removing these places. In verse 4, he commands Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. He takes away, verse 5, out of all the cities of Judah, the high places, the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. So we have relative peace in his time, in his land. During this time, he is preparing. So he has purged the land of the false idol worship, and he's preparing during these times of peace. Why? For the guarding of his kingdom. He builds fenced cities, so he fortifies various cities. Verse 6, and the land had rest, no war in those years, because, notice, the Lord had given him rest. I don't have opportunity to comment on every single detail here, but I do want to make much of when the Lord is mentioned. And notice here, it says that the Lord had given him rest. This rest and relative peace in his land was not because of something he had done. It was of the Lord. The Lord had given him this rest. So he's fortifying. Verse 7, we see that. Verse 8, he is fortifying his army. And they have a massive army at this point, 300,000 with large shields and spears, 280,000 smaller shields and bows. And so you have these 10 years to build up your army, to prepare for any future attacks. Well, attack does come. Verse 9, you see a powerful army from the south. It's in your King James, it says Ethiopian. And they come with a 1,000,000-man army. Have we heard this before? Outnumbered? Mismatch, right? And remember that this account is not in the accounting in Kings. It's not there. In fact, King Asa only has a few verses to his name. But here he's got chapter 14, 15, and 16. And so, very clearly, God wants to communicate to this audience of the exiles who have returned back to the land of the might of God, that God is familiar with the mismatch, and He can handle it. We've already seen that, and guess what? We're going to see it again. You're going to see it again. I mean, this plays a big role because the exiles, as they returned back to the land, were very vulnerable. The new temple had been built, but the walls were broken down, and so the walls had to be repaired. And you remember, when you read Nehemiah, there's all kinds of people around who are trying to deceive and to interrupt the building of the walls. In other words, Nehemiah is a good companion read to this, as you get to understand the setting. So you have this reform, you have this purging, you have the preparing, and now you have this incredible battle that's coming. This million-man army assembles at Maresha, that probably is not on your Bible maps, but it's about 5 to 7 miles northeast of Lachish. Lachish usually is on your Bible maps. And so you can see that this army's penetrated fairly deep into the southern kingdom. According to the text, it seems as if in their penetration to that point, they seems like they have also taken other cities on their way. And so, what does King Asa do? Remember, when we encounter troubles, we do have two options. We have the option of, help, I'm in trouble, and you look to yourself, or you have the option, help, I'm in trouble, and you look to the Lord. Now, if you don't know the Lord, then you're limited down to just one option. Well, Asa, verse 10 of chapter 14, and Asa went out against him. They set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatha at Maresha, and Asa cried unto the Lord. Now, we're getting familiar with these cries unto the Lord. These kings are crying out and making bold declarations. And I want you to see this cry, or shall I call it a prayer? A prayer of this king. He's in a mismatch. It's a million versus 580,000. And so his cry begins with, Lord, help us. He says, Lord, verse 11, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. In the expression of his prayer, we come to understand that his heart is established on trusting God. By the way, one of the things that I really enjoy about praying with you and other people is I get to hear your heart and your relationship with God. And so you hear me pray, you're getting to hear my relationship with God. And what an opportunity it is to have insight into the prayer of a king in a time of desperation, certainly. I mean, he has set to go into battle. And there's a million man army out there before him, 300 chariots. It's a mismatch. But his heart is established in trusting God. I think we can readily see that as he cries out, Lord, help us. And he says, it does not matter the state of our strength, whether we be many or whether we have no power at all. What matters is that you are able to help, that you are able. Now, We've got to consider this. This is more than just history, a history lesson. This is a lesson for life, because we're going to find ourselves in times in life where that, yes, it is a mismatch, and we are experiencing this fear, the anxiety, the trouble, everything's out there before us, and we can't see through it all. how are we going to react? What are we going to do? What's our prayer? You know, this prayer is, you can pray this prayer. Why not? Why can't you say, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Would you help me, O Lord my God? For I rest on you, and in your name I go against this multitude, this trouble, this situation. O Lord, you are my God. Let not man prevail against you. What a powerful prayer. And you can pray this prayer. Well, you'll never guess what happens. I mean, a million versus 580,000. All right, Bruce, you seem like you've already got it figured out. What happens? The Lord is victorious. All right. I want you to note verse 12. The Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled, and Asa and the people, verse 13, that were with him, pursued them unto Gerar, which is about or over 20 miles. And the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord, before his host. They carried away very much spoil. Verses 14 and 15 tell that they're going throughout the various cities, delivering them and carrying the spoil back to Jerusalem. All right, so there's this incredible victory God grants to King Asa. This, as we can see, the way it is recorded, places the victory in the hands of whom? God. For a small band of exiles who've returned back to the land and who face much trouble, the lesson is clear. Victory is in the hands of the Lord. You are small in number and you do not have great might. But I, the Lord, am able. This is a great reminder for us as we realize Jesus, when he's preparing his disciples, he's reminding them of how greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He's reminding the weakness, he's reminding them of their own weaknesses that they might rely on him and his strength. Paul in the thorn of the flesh, his prayer, God, deliver me from this. But yet, the goal and the desire of his heart was that the Lord's strength and power is seen and known. Yeah. Well, what an incredible victory. Way to go, Asa. But listen, if you were a part of that victory and you chased the enemy for over 20 miles and you have all this spoil, because anyway, did you see God anywhere? The sad plight of so many is that in the face of such great victory, there is so often a heavy fall. As I was reading this, and again, I know I've read this before, but I will be honest with you, I don't always remember what I've read before when I come back to it again. Anybody else like that? Good. Okay. We don't remember everything. So, you know, I didn't know what was going to happen. Is he going to fall? Because think about the tendencies of our own heart is to claim God's victories as our own. And when we claim God's victories as our own victories, that's pride, and we know where that leads. Well, verse 15 says, and the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. Now, if you're in our adult Sunday school class, where we're studying the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, this is a key verse. Because this is telling us something, isn't it? This is something that the disciples would have read in their studies as Jewish boys. And here's the Spirit of God. Well, who's the Spirit of God? We're not going to dive into that tonight, but I just want you to see here is the Spirit of God who comes upon, he wasn't already upon, he's coming upon Azariah, the son of Oded. Now, what I love about Chronicles as well is the various interspersing. That's the second time I messed that word up today. I'm going to learn it. The various interspersings of prophets and the words of the Lord that come through his prophets. And so the people who are receiving this history are reminded of how God has spoken truth into their lives, into their nation, into their families, that the Almighty God has cared and looked upon them and cared enough to send men with his message, prophets. And here we have Azariah. I'm pretty sure this is the only place you find his name, but here he has very great purpose. The Spirit of God comes upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said unto him. Now, in my mind, I'm like, okay, God's sending a prophet out to Asa because God is anticipating, God knows Asa's heart. I think I am right in that matter, but I was surprised as to the result. But I'm not surprised by his message. Let's look at this message that Azariah has. Before we look at it, though, I do want you to know his name means, get this, Jehovah has helped. Jehovah has helped. Now, it's one of the things when I'm studying is I look at names and their definitions, especially in the Old Testament. Because the Hebrews made much of names and what they mean. That's why can I say I love my name? Is that all right? Thanks, Mom and Dad. I love my name. Because you know what my name means? Jehovah is salvation. Love my name. Azariah, Jehovah has helped. The timing of his message, King Asa's returning from a great victory. And of course, history tells the story of how many victorious men have fallen under their pride. The audience of the message is King Asa and all Judah and Benjamin. So seemingly, this was not just for King Asa, but for the entire army. What's the truth of his message? Well, here we go. Verse 2 of chapter 15. Hear you me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you. While you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, for a long season, Israel has been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. So here we have the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded. Wow. We see in here that he says the Lord is with you while you be with him. Conditional phrases, conditional statements here. If you seek him, he will be found of you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. Oh, there is a, I think we understand why God sent the prophet. Because as we see here, Asa is in a very delicate time in his life. And God, in his mercy and his grace, is reminding him of truth. If you forsake me, I will forsake you. And this is the lesson of in the Old Testament, how God dealt with his people. If you're going to walk away from me, you're going to experience cursing. But if you seek me, I will be found of you. Yeah, and as we contemplate the audience that would have been receiving this, certainly the times would have called for consideration. And are we going to keep on seeking God? Or are we going to forsake him? And laid out in this message of the prophet are the ramifications of your decision. If you're going to seek him, you're going to find him. But if you forsake him, don't expect him to show up and help you. You know, it brings us to this point of decision, doesn't it? And that's what I love about the Bible. And that's one of the things that I believe is important about preaching, is that we need to be brought to a place of decision and a point of decision that demands faith. That brings us to this place where we either say, yes, God, I believe, or no, God, either I'm not ready or I don't care or whatever. But preaching needs to provoke the heart. It needs to be that finger in the gut that causes us to have to deal with it. And so we have this proclamation, this prophecy from Azariah, and here's your options. You seek him, you'll find him. You forsake him, he will forsake you. And then he gives a little history lesson. Verses 3 through 6. And he kind of rehearses a little bit of what has happened in Israel's history. We know in this time that the northern kingdom of Israel, that they indeed have been without the true God. Jeroboam, under King Jeroboam. They've been without a teaching priest, and they've been without the law. They have totally forsaken God. We see in verse 4 that in history, and you think even of the judges, but when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. So even when they realized and then repented of their sin and their iniquity and sought after God, then he was found. The book of Judges is that you see that over and over again. They cry out under the slavery of the nations. God hears their cry and sends a deliverer, the judge, and God hears. I mean, even you think of Exodus. Isn't that the story of Exodus? God heard their cry. Verses 5 and 6, there are various different interpretations of this, but I see it as such that look at what happens to those nations who are around you, who seek to trouble you. When you are seeking after God and you are found of him, those nations that are surrounding you, in those times there's no peace to them or to him that went out nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries, plural. And nation was destroyed of nation and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. In other words, God's on your side. There are various different interpretations of that, but that's the way I'm understanding that at this point. Nevertheless, the charge is be ye strong. Boy, I love that. Be strong. As you think of that, these words serve as a motive to be faithful unto the Lord. He's speaking of strength in faith. And hands busy for the Lord. The work of reform is worth the reward. That is a very special principle of Scripture. reward. And sometimes we balk at it because we don't want to just live for God because of the reward. But nevertheless, I think there is a tension there that is a healthy one, because God lays out before us the principle of reward. It's there in Scripture. And here you have it laid out, for your work shall be rewarded, Asa. And we know in the New Testament that we understand as believers that there are rewards. Even the specific crowns that are mentioned for the believer, there are rewards. Why would God lay out that system of, I've got rewards? Why? Because he wants us to understand that living and walking a life of trust and faith is worth it. And it's worth it not just for the glory and praise of God. Of course, that is paramount, but I reward that, he says. Yeah. And so So here's another thing. When you see the message of the prophet, one of the help, if you struggle with understanding it, one of the helps to understand it is, how do the people respond to it? Now, this is why, look at how Asa responds to it. This tells us what he heard. Verse 8, when Asa heard these words in the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage. He took courage, and he, what did he do? He put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin, the strangers with them, out of Ephraim and Manasseh, and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. In other words, it's obvious and clear to all that are watching, the Lord is with him. Asa heard an admonition, and so he responds with courage and further reforms. And that reformation is leaving a mark, and people all around who love God are flocking to his kingdom. So there at verse 10, they're gathering themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. So we've traveled at least 5 years now. And they offer unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, and whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets and cornets. And all Judah rejoiced in the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. Wow, right? This reformation is taking root, and the people are now caught up in the excitement and the worship of the Lord, and they are covenanting, they're choosing to seek the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul. The end of verse 15 says, the Lord gave them rest round about. Again, I want you to notice, the Lord gave them rest. He was found of them, and he gave them rest. Much could be said about that principle even there, of the Lord giving rest. But we'll let that go. You can consider that. Verse 16, Asa removes his mother, who was the queen, because she had set up an idol, and he burns it, smashes it. In verse 17, the high places were not taken away out of Israel, that's the northern kingdom. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. That is not to say that he never sinned. It is to say that he had a blameless life. In other words, he lived a life that was not easy to point at and say how you've got issues and problems. So he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold vessels, and there was no more war until the 5th, 30th year of the reign of Asa. Now, I want to wrap this up because it's important that we have all of this together. Remember how we talked about the eyes of the Lord at the beginning. And before the eyes of the Lord, he did that which was good and right. Chapter 16 brings us to the close of his life. Asa now is an older man. He has reigned for 36 years. Now war approaches his doorstep again, this time from Baasha, king of Israel, from the north. So now again, the two are at civil war. And they come against him at Ramah, and the northern kingdom begins to build Ramah, a fortification to inhibit anyone to go or to come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now here's what takes place. Asa has been king for 36 years. It's been quite some time now since that battle against the million-man army. And now it is the northern kingdom coming against him. And what does he do? I want you to note here what's not here. There is no prayer. There is no cry out to God. Instead, what there is a cry out to a foreign power to come to his aid. Come help us, Syria. Break your league with Israel and attack Israel on our behalf, and we'll give you some gifts. Well, of course, the northern kingdom, or of course, Syria does do that, attacks the northern kingdom. Baasha has to abandon his attack against Judah to fortify his own kingdom. And guess what? God sends another prophet. Hanani, verse 7. Hanani the seer comes to Asa, king of Judah, and he says unto him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes..." Uh-oh, there's the eyes again. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein you have done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth you shall have wars." You know what Asa did? He threw the prophet in prison. He was angry in a rage. He oppressed his own people. He became diseased in his 39th year, but he did not seek the Lord. He sought physicians. And he died, and when he died, his bed was filled with sweet odors and diverse kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art, and they made a very great burning for him. What happened? What happened? Is it just the fact that when men become old, they lose sight of God? I hope not. But here we have this incredible king who had the testimony at the beginning that which he did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. But now as he's nearing the end of his life, he is faced with another incredible hardship. And instead of seeking God, he seeks man. And God sends his prophet. Does God care? Yes. We know God cares because he sends his word. He sends his word. Does God care about you? He sends his word to you. Does God care about you right now? Yes. Hear this. You're here hearing the word. And God cares about you right now in the very place you are. He sends your word, his word. And so To wrap up, I believe it is important for us to again return to the subject of the eyes of the Lord. Because as the audience would have received this, and perhaps at times had felt alone and abandoned from God or separated from God, this text has taught us that God sees. And what is God looking for? God is looking for, verse 9 of chapter 16, for those whose heart is perfect toward Him. Who's blameless toward Him. Now, what's the question? How's my heart? How's my heart? The prophet is sent and he tells Asa these very words, that the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth. That's pretty clear to me. That's the globe. And he's covering this whole globe and he's looking. Why? Because he desires to show himself strong on your behalf, on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Asa, I've done it before. The prophet says, God's done it for you before. Why did you not seek him? Let's have good memories. Let's remember the faithfulness of God in our lives, in the lives of those who've gone on before us. Because God has done it before. And God sees your heart. He sees the condition of our hearts. And listen, He wants to show Himself mighty on your behalf. Give Him the opportunities. May we let Him do so. But you know what that means? We can't rely on men. We must rely on God. I don't know where you're at in your life, and I'm considering even in my life as I encounter various things and where am I turning? Am I relying on men? Or am I relying on God? Knowing He sees me. He sees my heart. He sees your heart. And He knows its condition. May God help us. Thank you, God, for challenging our hearts tonight. In your name.